Thank you, choir and musicians and pianists and ensemble and fathers and sons taking that offering and ushers. What a wonderful, glorious experience it is to be in the house of God this morning worshiping, and what a remarkable joy that's been. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 7. We're looking this morning at verses 10 through 24, which comes midway into the festival in Jerusalem, when Jesus went up there after he told his siblings that he wasn't going to go. A couple days later, he went up and met them at the festival. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. And the Jews in this passage refers to the leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, not all of the Jews. And the Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" And there was a lot of discussion about him among the crowds. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people." Still, nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Jews. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple complex and began to teach. Then the Jews were amazed and they said, "How does he know the scriptures since he has not been trained?" And Jesus answered them, "My teaching isn't mine, but it's from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I am speaking on my own. The one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you want to kill me?" "You have a demon," the crowd responded. "Who wants to kill you?" "I did one work, and you are all amazed," Jesus answered. "Consider this. Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment." Let's pray together. Father, we need this message in our lives today. I need it in mine. Father, I pray this morning that you would teach us to have righteous judgments, to not judge from the outward appearance. I pray that this morning we might embrace and live out the meaning of this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture the city of Jerusalem. It's bustling with activity. People from all over the region are traveling in, settling in. They're only vaguely aware that the controversy awaits to entangle them when they get there. Jews from distant lands have traveled for days and weeks on winding, twisting, rocky roads that look more fit for cows than for families. Once the throngs arrive in Jerusalem, some are taking care of animals, soon to be sacrifices, and others are looking for friends or relatives, and some are looking for children. They're looking for them on the dirty, narrow, dusty streets of Jerusalem. Little open campfires dot the evening sky like stars in a dark night, while mothers hover over stirred pots and unwrap the bread carefully wrapped in cloth for the trip to Jerusalem. Tradition has stretched a 7-day feast now into 8 days, and trees all over the area have been undressed and stripped to provide the branches necessary to build the booths or tabernacles or tents for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus came to that feast in this passage. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of three important feasts for the Israelites. There were the big three, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, often celebrated together. Then there was Pentecost, which came 50 days later, which was sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because it came 7 weeks after Passover. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. The Hebrew word for feast or festival is hag. It's a noun that comes from the verb which means to dance, indicating that a feast appointed by God was a time for His people to express joy and gladness in the presence of God, hence the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorated God's protection and deliverance of the Hebrews while they wandered in the wilderness after they had left Egypt for 40 years. The image of the tabernacle or the booth or the tent was not a picture of hardship and misery, but it was a picture of God's protection and God's preservation and God's shelter. All around the city, men with dark skin and long sideburns were building booths or tents out of branches to remind them of their forefathers' travel years ago in the wilderness. Some enjoyed the process and found themselves with their families in a special state of worship as they constructed the booth, and others just went through the motions. Some things never change. The booth was supposed to be a detached and a temporary shelter constructed for the festival alone and not for a permanent residence. The inside of the booth was to be no higher than 30 feet and no less than 20 hands or 2.5 feet. It must have not less than 3 walls, and the roof must be thatched so the inhabitants can view the sky and the stars that are in there. The part open to the rays of the sun was not to exceed the part that was covered. The booth must not be under a tree. It must not be covered with a cloth or anything that could cause it to be defiled, and it must be built and covered by things that grew from the ground. Just like when they were in the wilderness, that's all they had at their disposal. Every Israelite was to eat, sleep, pray, study in the booth for the whole entire festival, and he was only to stop doing that in the event of a hard rain. Even a child, as soon as the child ceased to be dependent on his mother, was supposed to dwell in the booth with his family. The only exception was the infants and invalids and those who were required to care for them. If you sit back and listen, it's like a chorus or an orchestra. The ongoing beat and low drone of excited voices all over the city plays with a backdrop of bleeding animals and clucking donkey hooves and muffled voices in the distance and crackling firewood. As the day winds down, the volume grows less and less, and a town full of weary travelers gets sleepy. As the heavy descending dew puts just enough extra weight in the air to press shut even the most caffeinated eyelids. While traveling, worshipers embraced peaceful Jerusalem and welcomed a much-needed rest, there was a controversy brewing. The controversy was between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it seemed like the two groups having controversy was common, and it seemed like every season that came to pass in Jerusalem just reignited the old flames of controversy for them. Each new religious celebration brought with it the debates of how it was supposed to be celebrated. The tabernacle feast set the stage to debate which branches were to be used to construct the booth. Both groups knew the Old Testament. Leviticus 23:40 says, on the first day you're to take the product of majestic and beautiful trees, palm fronds, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you're to rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now the Sadducees, they applied the Scripture to what they were to construct the booths out of. But the Pharisees applied the Scriptures to what the worshipers were supposed to carry in their hands. So the rabbis said, well, the beautiful trees and the boughs of leafy trees, that meant the myrtle tree limbs, of course, with the stipulation that there weren't more berries than leaves, because if there were more berries than leaves, then it wasn't a limb. Or something like that. So a trying not to be confused worshiper carried a citrus branch in his left hand, a palm branch in his right hand, and around the palm branch in his right hand, he tied a myrtle branch and a willow branch on either side of it. Even the children, if they were able to carry and shake a branch, were required to do so. The Jewish leaders probably walked around smugly, making sure that everyone was keeping the law and carrying the right branch in the right hand at the right time. They probably attempted to make sure that the other lesser people around them were trying to be as holy and pious as they thought they were. Even though they probably thought it was likely impossible for any common person to reach the level of piety and righteousness and favor before God that they had obtained. It is into this scene that Jesus walks. by himself midway through the feast and midway through our text in chapter 7, verse 14. The atmosphere of controversy permeated the area, and Jesus would not serve to lessen the tension. They were looking for him already because he didn't keep their rules. Verse 12 says that some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people, and both were wrong. He wasn't a deceiver. He was a truth teller. And he was a good person, and he was a man, but he wasn't just a good man. He was much, much more than that. Jesus was God in the flesh, sent to his people, and they didn't want him. Many hearts were so hard, and eyes were so blind, and ears were so dull that they hated him and they wanted him to leave. They called him a deceiver, and some already spoke of killing him because he showed them up for the hypocrites that they really were. His perceived law violations already lost him favor with the religious rulers, and now he shows up halfway through the feast, not at the beginning like he was supposed to. One more violation of the law by Jesus to add to his growing list. Verse 13 says that still nobody was talking publicly about him because they feared the Jews. The common person feared the religious leaders, even though they were corrupt and misguided and Pharisaical Pharisees. They were afraid to speak of trust in Jesus. The people who believed that Jesus was truly who he said he was were afraid to say so. They probably thought if these self-righteous wannabe leaders have no trouble slandering the Son of God, what insult will they give to me? For many, the risk of speaking out just wasn't worth it. Some things haven't changed. Edmund Burke said that all that's required for evil to flourish is for good men to stand by and do nothing. Martin Luther King took it up a notch and he said, the greatest sins of our time have not been committed by the few who have destroyed, but by the vast majority who sit idly by. It was true then, it's true now. It seems like legalistic, condemning people never get tired of being that way. The good-hearted, hard-working, diligent, trusting persons get stifled because they get sick of working against a constant stream of negativity. Jesus spoke out about their hypocrisy all the way to the end, ultimately realizing that it was God's plan for redemption to occur through the death of Jesus, and it was Jesus' bold, repetitious telling of the truth that got him killed. If you're tired of doing right and being criticized for it, don't give up. The Bible says in Galatians 6, verse 7, don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Galatians 6, 9, so we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Have you done a good thing, only to be criticized? Jesus suffered the same fate. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:16, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Sad, but often true, and it was certainly true for Jesus. Those who knew the Savior the best knew that he was a good man, the Son of the Most High God. And they didn't say it very loudly until he was gone. Certainly there were those who wanted to believe in Christ, but they probably thought, well, maybe the religious leaders are right. Maybe he's not who he said he is. It seems like the Pharisees aren't being fair, but, well, maybe I shouldn't say anything. In this case, those who were right had fear in stating their belief, but those who were wrong boldly spewed their venom. So by the time Jesus is discovered, he's already teaching in the temple complex. When the leaders found out, they got there as soon as they could because of their predisposition against him. They immediately began to accuse him, and they said, how can he talk like this? This is unacceptable. He hasn't had the proper training. Jesus, quick to respond and fed up with the hypocrisy, said, my teaching isn't mine, but it's from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do God's will, he will understand whether the teaching is from me or from God. The one who speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Moses gave you the law, but none of you keeps it. Why do you want to kill me? The religious leaders were likely shocked at his insight. How did he know that? How did he know they wanted him dead? That's unreal. They knew they wanted to kill him. So they said, "That's ridiculous! You must have a demon!" They got so caught up in wanting to kill him, that they almost missed the point that Jesus told them that they couldn't understand his teaching because they really didn't understand the will of God. They just pretended. He said, "If anyone really wants to do God's will, then he'll understand my teaching." That really hasn't changed either, has it? Some want to be religious. They want to be thought of as a good church person. They even hold church offices, but in the final analysis, some people are more concerned about their own agenda and their own glory, and they totally miss the point. Don't let that be you. Then, remarkably, in the end of the passage, Jesus cuts to the quick of the real issue. In verse 21, he says, "I did one work and you're all amazed." And, of course, he's certainly referring to the man in chapter 5 that was down by the pool and he couldn't walk. And Jesus told him to stand up and walk and take your bed and go. And he was carrying his bed then on the Sabbath, and that was a violation of the law. He was healed from 38 years of being afflicted and not being able to move or walk. They were not just amazed at the healing that Jesus gave him, but they condemned the man for carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath, and they condemned Jesus for being the one who healed him. Jesus went on their blacklist because he did not conform to their rules, and he wanted him out of the way to preserve their legalistic way of life. Then Jesus points out the hypocrisy. In chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Consider this. Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses won't be broken, why are you angry at me because I made someone entirely well on the Sabbath?" Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. He noted that they made exceptions to their own laws for practical reasons, and that they should have a higher standard than rule-keeping. The higher standard should be, according to Jesus in verses 16 through 19, to know the will of God, to understand true teaching, to minimize self, to please God, to honor God. Jesus goes right to the point. "You do the work your own law forbids when you circumcise on the Sabbath." This is working, helping, doing a medical procedure. To keep the law of circumcision, you lay aside the law of the Sabbath, forbidding work. This isn't the only time Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "What man among you, if he had a sheep who fell in a pit, wouldn't take him out on the Sabbath? And a man is worth far more than a sheep. Certainly it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." What he's telling them is that you yourselves have the common sense to elevate principle over law when you want to. If an animal is going to die, you will hoist it out of a pit in common human good because the life of the animal is more important than the nitpicky points of the law, even if you pull the animal out on the Sabbath. He said when it's time to circumcise a baby boy, you do that on the eighth day, even if you have to break the law to do it. "But I come," Jesus says, "and I entirely heal a man from 38 years of illness, and you call me a lawbreaker because I do it on the Sabbath." Verse 23 says, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses won't be broken, why are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath?" And he says what the real issue really is. Jesus cuts through all the branch arguments. He cuts through all the Sabbath arguments. He cuts through all the arguments of how many steps you can walk on the Sabbath and how much you can lift. He cuts through the arguments of if it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath or save a sheep's life, but you can't heal a human being. He cuts through all that and reveals the point of the entire conversation, verse 24. "Stop judging according to outward appearances and rather judge according to righteous judgment." That's the point. There we have it. The entire passage. Stop judging by outward appearance and judge rightly. Interestingly, in the Greek, this is not a prohibition, but a cessation. In other words, he's not saying, by the way, now, just in case you're tempted, don't do this. That's a prohibition. He's saying, no, you're doing this. You stop doing this. In the Greek, this is a command. you. Stop doing what I know you're doing. He tells them, stop it. Judge according to rightness, not according to appearance. They've misunderstood and they've misrepresented Jesus' character because of their faulty reasoning, and he says, stop. It's interesting. Jesus tells them that they shouldn't judge from opsis in the Greek. He uses the word opsis, which comes from the verb optomai. Anybody hear anything there? Optometrist or optics or obstetrics? Does it sound familiar? Stop judging, Jesus says, according to opsis, what can be seen. We can take that two different ways. It can mean don't judge a book by its cover. Don't look at the cover of the book and judge it. Don't look at a person and judge them. It can mean that. It can mean don't judge too quickly. Or it can mean don't judge my actions without discerning my motives. But it's much more than that. The reality is for them, the meaning here easily includes the fact that they were more concerned about their own personal outward appearance, saving religious face, more concerned about how they themselves looked in the larger scheme of things than whether or not people were getting help or being healed or coming to know Christ. This still happens in religious circles today. Good things can happen and God's people can be empowered to act and people can come to know the Lord and some people will continue to whine about the violations in the process. Don't let that be you. It's no secret that in our society today we live in an age where Matthew 7:1 is probably more known by more people than John 3:16. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world He gave His only Son. And whoever believes in Him should not perish to everlasting life. You even see that in some of the football games on a sign. Today it seems like more people know Matthew 7:1. Oh, no, no, no. Judge not, lest you be judged. You can't tell me anything. Matthew 7:1 does not forbid judging. It forbids judgmentalism and judgmental attitudes. It does not forbid discernment and truth-telling. The verse in John 7, verse 24, does not forbid looking at outward appearances. It does not forbid making a judgment. Jesus is demanding in the verse that we apply moral and theological discernment in the context of obedient faith. Did you get that? Jesus is saying you must apply moral and theological discernment in the context of obedient faith. The whole point of the passage. In a culture where private agendas are nurtured by rule-keeping that lacks common sense, moral integrity, and theological accuracy, Jesus says, knock it off. You're acting ridiculous. One commentator wrote, the point is to keep the law not in its letter, but in its spirit and in its design. Jesus said, if I deserve death for curing a man on the Sabbath, and telling him to carry his bed home, which you consider a violation of the law, then you are more guilty than I am. Because you circumcise a child on the Sabbath, which requires a lot more bustle and does a lot less good than what I've done. And you condemn me. If you think you do not violate the law by circumcising a child on the Sabbath, how can you condemn me for curing someone who's been afflicted for 38 years? If you consider my conduct with the same eye with which you view your own, far from finding anything criminal in me, you will find reason to give glory to God. The lesson for us today is simple from the passage. Judging is not forbidden, but Jesus demanded that it be done rightly. I should not judge based on how I look, or what rules are getting broken, or which unspoken expectations are being violated. But I should judge according to what is true and right and God-honoring and self-diminishing and church-blessing and people-reaching and people-helping. If I'm going to be critical or judgmental, I better make quite sure I have a truly righteous motive, or I will find the critical eye of God and His firm hand of discipline finding its way into my life. In the end, the religious leaders had their way with Jesus. And they shut Him up for a little while. And they enjoyed the smugness of a temporary victory. But God is not silent. And the Pharisaical, hypocritical leaders of Jesus' day have been silenced forever. Don't let their spirit surface on your lips. Judge rightly. judge with common sense, moral integrity, theological accuracy, or don't judge at all. Judge with an eye on your own shortcomings before you dwell on the shortcomings of others. Judge rightly, Jesus says, or don't judge at all. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would teach us to be discerning. I pray that You would teach us to judge the way that You did, with righteousness and truth and honor and God's glory in mind. And Father, help us to live and work with Your glory only in mind, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a concluding song. We call that an invitation. It's a time where you're invited to make any decision that God has prompted you to make this morning. Maybe some would say, you know, I'm that person. I like to be seen in church. I like to be thought of as a godly person, but I really don't know God. I really don't have a relationship with Him. And maybe this morning you could settle that in your mind and come to know the Lord. Come and talk to me about that. Or maybe another says, you know, I've been too judgmental. I want to be better at that. I want to look at my own heart before I look at the hearts of others. Talk to God about that this morning as we sing.